passages, Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise as a virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turned deep darkness into morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks truth. Therefore, because you trample the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. And you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call for the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards shall be, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would give us wisdom. Lord, asking that you would open our ears to hear, our minds to understand your truth, Lord, that we might be shaped, that we might be transformed by your word from one degree of glory to the other as we behold the greatness and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray that you would guard my mouth this morning as I speak, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that we would be encouraged, strengthened, and equipped by your word to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the world around us, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I want to say real quick that I really enjoy sitting up here and seeing like all the babies. Not that I don't enjoy seeing you, but looking out and just seeing not tons, but there's quite a few little moms and babies out there, and that's just exciting. So if you currently don't have a baby out there, get to work. Let's make more babies. I'm doing my part. All right. As we move into this text, as a means of introduction, before we do, there's something I want to talk about, want to make sure we understand as we come into this text. Now, we should already notice, having gone through chapter 3 and chapter 4, that chapter 5 begins in a very similar way. In fact, the exact same way, this declaration of hear this word, right? Amos is using this call to arouse the attention of the people, to remind them of their covenant obligations and covenant stipulations, and to call them to obedience to the word of God. Now, chapter 5 is unique in that chapter 5 comes to us in the form of a lamentation, right? Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, Amos says to the people. And what I want us to understand before we kind of press into the text is how this is functioning, how Amos is using this text. This is primarily, first and foremost, a lament against Israel and not a lament over Israel. So what I mean by that is that Amos, what he's doing here in a rather skillful and very creative way, is he is further communicating the severity and the certainty of the punishment of Israel, right? In a very real way, Amos is inviting Israel to come and sing their own funeral dirge, right? We maybe sometimes you in moments of introspection and morbidity, you wonder, what would it be like if I could be at my own funeral, right? I want to be there and see all the sweet and amazing things everybody says about me, because I'm sure that's what's going to happen. But unfortunately, we don't ever get to do that. But kind of that's what's happening here, right? Amos is bringing the people of Israel, and he's saying, hey, let's come and let's sing your funeral song. This means that the passage is less a warning, right, to the nation than it is a terrible pronouncement of the certain and inescapable doom that has come upon them. Right, and the fact of this is made all the more evident when we consider that the opening declaration of this funeral song, "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel," is written in such a way that Amos is speaking of the fall of Israel as a completed event, a past action that has this continuing effect and impact on the people. So Amos's primary objective here in this text is to continue to communicate the terrible reality of Israel's current situation. And the use of the lament here makes all the more clear that Israel's covenantal rebellion has resulted in God's righteous covenantal judgment. Now, having said that, right? Having said that, at the same time, while this is most definitely and primarily a lament against Israel, it is not a lament over Israel. You understand the use of the double negative there, right? It's not a lament over Israel. And what I mean by that is that we should not assume that as Amos is sent by God to announce his righteous judgment upon his people, that he is doing this in a cold and callous and calculated way so that his heart is not impacted by the sorrow of the people's sin and by the certainty of their coming judgment and punishment. And I think that sometimes as we read the word and we read it sometimes at a distance, it's easy for us, maybe too easy for us, to just kind of come at it in this cold and calculated way. Of course Israel sinned. Of course they've done wicked things. Of course they're idolatrous. Of course they deserve punishment. So let the punishment come. And we almost say it and we almost think it and we almost expect it without any sense of sorrow or heartache at Israel's rebellion, their covenantal unfaithfulness, and God's coming judgment over them. In his commentary on this passage, Andrew Hill addresses the competing views of this lament, the competing views of a lament over, and so a declaration of certain doom versus a lament against, right, and therefore a call of warning to the nation. And he writes this. He says, one may mediate the two poles of understanding by recognizing that the woe oracles or laments serve both to announce the certain doom of the nation as a whole and to warn individuals to heed the call to seek God in repentance. Right, so while we are right to read this as a declaration of severe and certain doom coming upon God's people for their sinfulness, we should not read it as if it is coldly and callously declared over the people of God. It would be wrong of us to assume that Amos, or God for that matter, is cold and callous in his position towards his people. We heard it read this morning from Ezekiel chapter 33. What does God say? As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Hear in those words the heart of our God. I take no pleasure, no delight in the death of the wicked. Turn back. Why will you perish, O house of Israel? God is not, this is the reason why there's this heartbeat in it, is that God is not some cosmic police officer who patrols the universe, making sure that the law is kept. And that when it's broken, he just comes and he meets out or gives out the punishment that's due. On the way to church this morning, as is often the case, my right foot seems heavier than it should be. And we're going down 100, and I see a state trooper pull into the exit as I'm going by. And so I let off the gas just a little bit and slow down. I think Annie actually started to pray. Oh, Lord God, let him not get caught. Let my husband not go to jail. I wasn't going that fast. It really wasn't that fast. But if I were to get pulled over, I would not expect the police officer to come to my door and look at me and say, listen, man, I'm really so sorry I have to do this. Like, everything in me doesn't want to do this, but I have to write you a ticket. And I'm doing it with tears in my eyes, and I'm doing it with a broken heart, but you sped, you broke the law, and now I've got to write you a ticket. That's not what they do. In fact, what they do is almost ridiculous. They come and they, do you know why I pulled you over? That's not my job. Like, my job is not to know why you pulled me over. Your job is to know why you pulled me over. I pulled you over because you were speeding. And then he pulls out his pen and he pulls out his pad. And you can tell I've gotten a ticket before. And he just starts to write out the ticket and he hands it to you. And we wouldn't expect anything more of him. Why? He's a cop. He's a police officer. His job is to enforce the law. The law's been broken, so he enforces the punishment. But that's not what God or who God is. He's not a cosmic... I'll calm down. No, that was on me. I know that was on me. That hurts. Dad, evil preacher's yelling. He's not a cosmic police officer that just sees a law broken and then brings punishment. How does he reveal himself in the scriptures? He's a father. He's a loving and kind and gracious and compassionate father who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when we read this, when we read this lament, and maybe that's why Amos uses a lament, because there is deep sorrow and sadness in this appropriate and righteous punishment that God is bringing. But when we read it, we should recognize that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And he longs for his people to repent and to return to him. Why? Why will you die, O house of Israel? And I really think as we even begin to go into this text, I really believe it's worth pointing out that it is expected, demanded of us who through Christ Jesus have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's expected of us, commanded of us, demanded of us, I believe, that we would mirror this heart of God. That we would not delight in the death or the destruction of the wicked, but that we would long that all might turn, repent, and live. What a horrible idea, what a terrible thought, what a horrendous picture if the church were to just hunker down inside their safe little communion and then they would just point out and laugh at the world as it burns and say, you are getting what you deserve. How much we would fail in that to represent the heart of our God. And so as we come into this lament this morning, let us lament. Let us lament that we live in the midst of a sinful people, that we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And let us long that they might turn and live and repent. And this is a good reminder for us, even as we continue to walk through the book of Amos as a whole, as we continue to interact with the sinfulness of Israel, with their wickedness, that God does not delight in this. So that, right there, that was the pre-sermon, right there. And now I think we're ready to move into this lament together. As we look at this passage, this lament of Amos, it really breaks into four nice little sections for us, and you should find those somewhat represented on the bulletin in the outline that I gave you. Verses 1 through 3, what Amos does in verses 1 through 3 is he makes clear the reason for the lament. He expresses the tragedy that is. In verses 4 and 6 and 14 and 15, there's a call for an appropriate reaction or response in light of this lament. In verses 7 through 13, there is a direct address given to the nation that gives further evidence to their sinfulness and their wickedness. And then lastly, in 16 and 17, there is a call for mourning. Now, what I would like to do this morning in the time that we have together, that clock is broken, isn't it? Yes. I was like, wait a second. It's not 9:05. Because if it is, we really do have 2 hours together to do this. My joke has finally proven true. What I want to do this morning is I kind of want to walk briefly through the four sections together kind of understanding how they work and how they function within this lament. But I want to give the majority of our time, the majority of our emphasis and our energy to focus on the expected response that we see in verses 4 and 6 and 14 and 15, or 15 and 16, or 14 and 15, sorry. 4 and 6 and 15, 14 and 15. And the reason I want to focus on that for us is because I think as we look at that expected response, that response of seek me and live, seek God and live, what we see is that that reality, that call has not diminished in any way, shape, or form. That as we stand here as new covenant believers, trusting in Christ as our hope and salvation, we are called to seek God daily and live. And not only that, we are called to be heralds of that message to the nation around us. We are called to not only corporately seek God and live, but we are called to corporately proclaim to the nations around us, seek God and live. And so that's where I want to give the majority of our attention. So we're going to go kind of out of order here, and you'll notice that the last one is the call to response here. So let's start with the beginning. Verses 1 through 3, where Amos announces the tragedy, gives reason for the lament. It would seem like a given, but all laments are driven by tragedy, and this one is no different. And so in the first three verses, Amos makes clear what the tragedy is. Look with me at 1 through 3. It says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to rise her up, raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." The tragedy for us, after verse 1 being the introduction, the tragedy is set forward in verse 2. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. As we said earlier, Amos writes this in such a way that the tragic fall of Israel is already being communicated as a completed act, right? Amos is not referencing, he is not referencing some past action or some past event that happened within the nation as if that's a point of reference and a point of instruction, but he is talking about their future fall, their fall that is yet to come, the destruction that's yet to come as a completed action so as to emphasize the certainty of it, right? To emphasize the certainty of it and necessarily, or we could say, the inescapable reality of it. Now, we shouldn't think of this as some kind of oddball thing for Amos to do, because we could also think of the way that Paul uses this tactic as well, right? If we go to Romans chapter 8, 30, Paul says, we read this morning as our reminder of the freedom we have in Christ, right? Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, right? Paul speaks of our glorification, which is a future event yet to come as a completed act, as something that is done because, according to God's sovereign decree over us in Christ Jesus, it is a completed act. It is sure to happen. It cannot not happen because of the sovereign purposes and plans of God. So Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can boldly proclaim our glorification using this kind of past tense language. So in the same way, Amos can boldly proclaim the sure and certain doom of the nation of Israel because of God's sovereign decree over them, because of their covenantal unfaithfulness as a past action, and so communicate that certainty of it. Now, the reason for this tragedy we see is in verse 3. Why is Israel fallen? Why is she forsaken, left to die alone on her land with none to raise her up? Why? Because of coming military destruction. Now, look at verse 3. "For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So the cause for this tragedy, the cause for this fall of Israel is coming military destruction. And we know that this is going to be done through the nation of Assyria. Assyria will come and completely rout the armies of God and completely destroy the nation of Israel. And so Israel, and so the city that goes out 1,000 will have 100 left, and that which goes out 100 will have 10 left. God will send the nation of Assyria to bring judgment upon his people. So this is the tragedy and the cause for the tragedy that drives this lament. Now, skipping ahead for just a moment, we're going to go to verses 7 through 13, and we see where Amos makes a direct address to the people And in so doing, he exposes once again their deep sinfulness. Look with me at verses 7, and then we're going to read 10 through 13. So verse 7, he says, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Jump down to verse 10. "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins." Think about that declaration right there. "For I know." Israel so entrenched in their idolatry, so blinded by their sinfulness, so ignorant and darkened in their understanding, are living as if God does not see their wickedness. As if God does not perceive the multitude of their transgressions. But yet God declares, "I see your many transgressions and how great are your sins." My mind thinks of what we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, "The word of God is living and active, and sharpening a two-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit, joint and marrow." And what does it say? For we are all naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees and knows all despite our best efforts to cover up what we can. We think of our parents in the garden who took leaves trying to cover their sinfulness as if that would shield them from the gaze of God, and it doesn't. "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." Now, unfortunately, what we read here in verses 7 and 10 through 13, at this point, Amos doesn't shock us anymore. Because unfortunately, up to this point, we have seen and we have come face to face with the wickedness of the nation of Israel. Amos says that they are turning justice to wormwood. That is to say that they are perverting justice so desperately and so despicably that justice has in fact become poison to the people. This perversion of justice is directly related to the nation's complete disregard for righteousness. While justice is made to be poison, Amos writes that righteousness is cast down to the earth to be trampled underfoot. As we move into verse 10, again, we should not be surprised that a nation that perverts justice and disregards righteousness also hates those who speak the truth. The focus of verses 10 through 12 is really on the way in which the perversion of justice and the disregard for righteousness are manifesting themselves within the nation of Israel. They hate those who reprove in the gate. That is this, that's a picture of a court. That within a court where justice should be impartial, where it should be given out impartially according to God's word, the people have come to hate those who speak the truth. And they abhor, or they reprove those who do justice in the gate, and they abhor those who speak truth. They trample on the poor. They exact taxes of grain from them. They use the poor to pad their own wealth, to increase their own coffers, to build greater homes and greater luxury for themselves. It seems that where righteousness and justice are despised, profits and personal comfort take center stage for the people. And the true extent of the pervasive wickedness is seen in the words of verse 13. Look at 13 again. It says, "Therefore, he who is prudent," or "he who is wise, will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time." The increasing wickedness of the nation is such that those who are prudent, again, that is those who are wise, will remain silent. They will know and they will understand that a dissenting voice, that is a voice that speaks truth into the wickedness of Israel, will be met with violent opposition. And I want to step aside for a moment and think about that idea there. And Amos says, the prudent, the wise, know not to speak because they understand that a dissenting voice, a voice that speaks truth into the midst of the chaos, will not be tolerated. I think in some way this might be a warning to us. We were having a conversation in the car on the way here after the whole cop thing. Obviously that centers around where we find our nation right now. And I think it's safe to say that we find our nation in a little bit of a pickle. I'm trying to remember, and again, I'm young, very young and handsome, and I'm trying to remember a time when our nation was so divided as it is now. And it's like this perfect mix of things has come together. Not only is it an election, and not only do we have, let's be honest, like maybe two candidates that we'd not really rather choose between, we also have a global pandemic, which might be an epidemic, which nobody really knows what's happening, which they're telling you to do stuff and they don't know if doing this. And it's just like this, it's like this perfect storm that's mixing up. And what's happening, at least I think in our country oftentimes, is people are settling in to different camps. They're settling into different positions, and they are beginning to just cast vicious stones at people on the other side in other directions, so that it's become almost toxic. We're living in the midst of just this toxicity, and unfortunately, in some ways, you start to see it seep into the church, so that brothers and sisters in Christ are not speaking evil and wickedness over other brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're not all coming down on the same position concerning whether it's politics or whether to put on a mask or whether to believe in this or that or the other thing. And I look at this and I think, are we projecting more a period of wickedness, or are we projecting more a spirit of grace and compassion and trust in Christ? And I'm not up here in some political soapbox about who to vote for and who not to vote for, to put on a mask or not put on a mask. What I am up here to say is that we as believers ultimately rest our hope fully in Christ Jesus. We stand here together and we say the Nicene Creed, or we say the Athanasian Creed. We pronounce out loud a faith, a belief, a trust that binds us not just to each other, but to brothers and sisters across the centuries. And I think we should be wise and speak truth into these times and be cautious with how we speak to one another. Be wise that our allegiance lies with Christ, and that we are willing to call evil evil and call good good. To not sit back and be silent, but to speak into the times in which we find ourselves. Inserted into this direct address here, in a way that almost seems intrusive, is a reminder for the people of the God whom they, of the God to whom, I'm sorry, to whom they must give an account. Look with me at verses 8 through 9. We skipped those verses earlier. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Now, as we read this, we need to remember that Israel has become a nation that worships in ignorance. They have turned the very sacrificial system that God gave them into an idol in itself, and they have no knowledge of God, no vision of his greatness, no understanding of his grandeur, of his power, of his sovereignty. And so Amos reminds them again who God is, the God to whom they must give an account. And just like he did in chapter 4, verse 13, he gives the people an exalted view of God, declaring his power and his sovereignty over the nations. It's a shame, it's sad to think that Amos needs to go to such lengths to remind the people of the God who called them out of Egypt, who led them through the wilderness, who delivered the promised land into their hand. But so far have they fallen into their idolatry, so far have they fallen into their sinfulness and their wickedness, that they have no vision for who God is. And so Amos reminds them in no uncertain terms that the God whom they serve, the God who called them, is a God who rules over all creation, sovereignly rules over all things. Lastly, looking at verses 16 and 17, we see that this lament ends with a call for mourners to come. Look with me at 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall cry, alas, alas! They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. There's going to be a call, the Lord says, for professional mourners to come out. So bad, so treacherous, so evil, so destructive will be the end, that professional mourners will come out and wail. Now, we don't necessarily have a category for this. And I probably wouldn't have any recollection, or not recollection, any kind of category for it, had it not been for something that happened in India in February. So this past February, the last time I got my hair cut, I was in India, and I had a first. I went to a funeral. So I'd never been to an Indian funeral, and we're out in the village where our national partner Vijay lives. And so we go to this this house, and there is a glass box. It's a glass refrigerated box that you can hook up to a cooling unit, and they keep the body in there. Now, that makes sense because you're in hot and humid India, and a dead body's not going to last very long. So they keep the body because what they do is they're going to wash the body. They're going to clean the body, and then they're going to put the body in a box. Then they're going to carry the coffin. They're going to carry the true coffin through the village, kind of like on a parade, to the cemetery. So this is a believer who died, and so Vijay said, let's go to this funeral. And I just do whatever I'm told. So we go, and we get there, and there's three women who are related to the woman that passed away who are sitting next to the coffin. And they are just wailing. I mean, just screaming and wailing and falling down on the box and just crying out nonstop. And I'm sitting there watching it, and I'm trying not to kind of, I'm trying to be compassionate and engaged, but also kind of trying to weigh the situation and go, this is really interesting, because you go to a funeral in the United States, people are going to cry, they're going to be sad, but it would be out of place if we saw somebody over the coffin, just like three people just wailing nonstop, continuously. And so I talked to Vijay about it, and he said, well, no, that's their job. That's their role here. Their role is to wail. They come. Yes, they're relatives, but their role is to wail. Because at times I looked at it and I said, I don't know if this is legitimate or if it's contrived, if they're really sad or they're just kind of working this up. It was like, I'm supposed to be doing something. I just can't take my eyes off these three women. But that's what they're there to do. They are there to wail, to moan, to cry out, to communicate through their voice, through their actions, through their body, the emotion, right, that should be gripping everyone at this moment because it's so tragic. And here God says, you know what's going to happen? When this devastation comes upon you, the wailers are going to come out. The farmers are going to come in to mourn. And their bodies, they're screaming, they're crying, they're falling down. It's going to be this visual, tangible, real representation of the terror that will be upon you. And what's most terrifying, what is most terrifying is the way that this lament ends. Look at the last words of verse 17. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Now, does that bring anything to your mind? Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. This is what we read. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So in a way that God spoke of judgment he was going to bring upon the pagan nation Egypt in delivering his people from slavery, he now uses the same terminology and the same language to speak over his own people. I will pass through your midst. And this is in the prophets, and we've already seen Amos in chapter 4 saying, I treated you like I treated Egypt. I brought the plagues that I brought in Egypt. I brought those upon you. I overthrew you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we see in this is we see the way in which the people of Israel have become just like the nations they dispossessed. They've become just like the nations around them. There is no distinction anymore. So it makes perfect sense, since there is no distinction, that the judgment that God brought upon the pagan nations, he will bring upon his own people, because there's no distinction anymore. You have become what you were told not to become. You become like the people you dispossess. You become like the nations that I have judged. So therefore, I, the Lord, will pass through your midst, and I will bring judgment upon you. How terrifying this is. How terrible, how certain and inescapable this is, because of their covenantal unfaithfulness, and not just because of their covenantal unfaithfulness, but because of God's covenantal faithfulness. God is faithful to the relationship he entered into with Israel, and that means when they fail to keep relationship with him, he is faithful to bring punishment on them. As a good and loving father should do. So now, in the about, we're still at 9:05, so we still have 2 hours that we have left. This is really working out for my advantage here. I'm going to stop wearing a watch. Now, in the next few minutes that we have, I just want us to consider, again, the passages that we skipped, the response that's called for, the expected response or the right way that they should respond. So let's look at 4 and 6, 4 through 6, and then 14 through 15. So 4 through 6, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. And then look at 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said, as you have foolishly said, as you have foolishly declared, because he is not. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So as we read these verses, what we see is that the expected response, and indeed the only acceptable and effective response that the people can have in the face of such certain judgment, is to seek the Lord. Now, when we read verses 14 and 15, and we see seek evil, or seek good, not evil, hate evil and love good, we should not think of this as some additional expectation that is levied upon the people, as if they are to seek God and live, and then also seek good and live, right? We should understand these two commands as really synonymous with one another, reinforcing each other. One commentator writes this. He says, the two commands are similar, for all those seeking good rather than evil may not seem tantamount to seeking God himself. In the deepest sense, it is the same, because good is the result of knowing God. All right, so in that sense, we can give our fullest attention to the command found in verses 4 through 6, which is to seek God, because one who truly seeks God, who truly pursues God, who truly goes after God to know God, will love and seek after that which is good, and will hate and abhor that which is evil, and they will long for justice and not unrighteousness. So as we look at this command in verses 4 through 6, there's two things that we want to take notice of in the text, and that's the way that God kind of qualifies this seeking. In verses 4 and 5, he says, seek me and live, but he says to them that they are not to seek him in the way that they think they should, right? He says in verse 5, but do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, and do not cross over to Beersheba, right? So God looks at the nation of Israel and says, if you want to live, you need to seek me, you need to come to me, but don't do it how you think it should be done, because you think you can seek me by going into Bethel and carrying on your idolatrous worship, or going into Gilgal and carrying on your idolatrous worship, or even making a pilgrimage across the border into the southern kingdom of Beersheba and offering some kind of sacrifices to me there. But you're not seeking me in that. You think you are, but you are not. Because God has been clear about how we are to seek him. He has been clear about how we are to approach him. We looked at Deuteronomy in Sunday school last week, and I realized we did it very quickly. But what does God lay out for his people in Deuteronomy? This is how you live in relationship with me. This is how you interact with me. This is how you seek me. This is how you know me. So God's not calling his people to some kind of like ambiguous journey, right? Where they have to go wander off in the desert and hope that they stumble upon God under some rock. He's calling them to a laid out path to say, this is how you come to me. You don't just come however you want to, because you're failing in that. And the same is true for us. We don't seek God however we want to. We're not on some personal spiritual journey where each of us says, well, this is what he means to me, and this is what he means to me, and this is what he means to me. I don't care what he means to you. I care who he is and who he has said he is, and how we are to come to him and glorify him and worship him and know him. And so God says, seek me, but not the way you think you should seek me. And then secondly, he says to seek him, because if they fail to seek him, they will find only destruction and death. They're called to seek him because seeking him is their only hope. Look at verse 6. Lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. So they're called to seek him, but not how they think so, and they're called to seek him because he is their only hope in the midst of this. So this, I think, as we think about it, begs the question for us, what does it mean to seek the Lord, and what is the end result of seeking the Lord? Well, the second question is answered right away for us in the text. The outcome of seeking the Lord is life. Seek me and live, declares the Lord. Now, when the text speaks here of life, I don't think we should think of it immediately or solely as the opposite of death. All right? Seek me and you'll be alive, you won't be dead. And I don't think we should also think of it solely as seek me and you'll be free from the coming punishment or judgment. Now, certainly, life does include the absence of death, and life can include escaping punishment, but the Old Testament paints a much more holistic picture of life. I would say a wonderfully holistic picture of life. So that the life that God speaks of here is life in its fullest covenantal sense. It is life that is full both quantitatively and qualitatively. It is to live in the fullness of God's blessings. It's not just to be breathing, but it is to be enjoying all that it means to be God's people. It's to have life, as the New Testament says, and to have it abundantly. Consequently, it is the life that Adam cast aside in the garden through his disobedience. In Genesis 2, when God said, "If you do this, you shall surely die," in that day, Adam did die. He forfeited the fullness of life that he could have had in the garden in exchange for the temporal pleasures of sin. And so because of this, all mankind now faces the choice between life and death. And life is only found in God, and outside of him is only death. So the end result of seeking God is life, life in its fullest sense. As far as what it means to seek God, this means to return to him as the life giver. It means for the nation to repent and to labor to live in right covenantal relationship with God. It means that they are to live under his gracious rule and his reign, submitting to his law and walking in obedience to him. And so as Amos speaks this word of lament over the people, the only right response they can have to this is to seek God, to seek the very one whom they have sinned against, to turn to the very one whom they have offended, to seek him in humility and repentance, and in seeking him they will find him, and in finding him they will have life. As I said at the beginning, this command has not diminished at all. We, as people who live in the new covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are still called to seek God and live. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians that our life is hid with Christ on high, and now we are to set our minds on the things that are above and to seek him who is above. In Hebrews chapter 11, it defines faith as faith believes that God exists and he rewards those who seek after him. And so as new covenant believers, we're not called to just kind of sit back and rest, but we are called to labor to know God, to pursue him, to seek him out, knowing that in seeking him out, we will find him all the more. He's an inexhaustible resource of holiness and righteousness and goodness and mercy and kindness and love, and we are called to a deeper and deeper relationship with him, knowing him more and more and more and more. And so entrance into this community of faith is entrance into this continual, persistent pursuit of knowing God, of seeking him out, to live in deeper relationship with him. And the wonderful thing that happens here is that just as it says, seek me and live here, as we seek God, what happens to us? We live. We live in the fullness of the life that Christ has won for us. We live in the abundance of his resurrection life, and we experience what it is to be able to put sin to death, to walk in righteousness and holiness, to pursue our God through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So church, let us not rest. Let us not give up the pursuit we've been called to. But let us be all the more eager to do it because we have Christ. Christ came and sought us out. And he came and he redeemed us. and reconciled us to our Father so that we might know him more. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards what lies ahead, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is seeking God. Paul wants to live all the more in Christ as he knows God all the more. And there is no better pursuit. I remember when Annie and I were dating, right? All my energy and effort was put on that lady. She was going to be mine, come hell or high water. And I'll tell you, she put up a defense at first. When we met and I was like, hey, let's date. She's like, no, I don't want to date you. Actually, she didn't want to date anybody. So I had an option there. I could say, well, you know what? I guess I'm done. Pack it up and let's go plan B. Or I could say, you know what? No, I really like this young lady. And I really want to make her mine. And I can be persistent. Not in a creepy way, right? But I could be persistent. I could pursue her. I could let her know of my affection for her and my increase in affection for her. And you know how the story turned out. I won. We got married. Now, here's the thing. We're married. I got the girl, so I guess I can stop pursuing her. So I guess I can stop going after her. I guess I can stop telling her how I feel about her and how my affection for her grows every day that I'm around her. I guess I could do it because I got her and she can't go anywhere, right? We're Christians. There is no divorce. There's only death. So she's mine, assuming I keep my health going. But anybody who has a healthy marriage, any husband who loves his wife knows that's not the case. When you get the girl, you pursue her all the more. And you know her in more intimate ways, more real ways, more passionate ways, more lovely ways, more beautiful ways than you did before you had her. And so I think in a way that's how it is with us in the Lord. He calls us into this beautiful relationship with him through Christ Jesus. And we're called just to know him more, to pursue him more, to have more of him in us, be transformed more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we might live, have life as we are intended to have life, full and abundant and beautiful. And if we don't pursue Christ, if we don't labor to know God all the more, then we're not living in the fullness of what Christ has won for us. We're accepting something less when something more is right before us. So brothers and sisters, let us not stop seeking after our God so that we might live. But this command also lays upon us, I think, a heavy burden. Because there are multitudes of people around us who need to hear that certain and sure doom is coming. That God will punish unrighteousness. And that while he may be found, you must seek him and live. Our neighbors need to hear this. Our unsaved family members need to hear this. Our co-workers need to hear this. May God embolden us to proclaim to the nations, seek God and live. Why will you die, O neighbor? Why will you die, O family member? Why will you die, O co-worker? Turn, repent, seek the Lord and live. Join me in this abundant, ridiculously wonderful life that I have in Christ. I mean, that's the thing. We're not calling people to some kind of strict religious order. We're calling them to life. Come and live. Come and be set free in Christ Jesus. So church, let us seek the Lord. Let us live, but let us proclaim to the nations, seek God and live. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that which we could not do for ourselves. So dead were we in our trespasses and our sins, so obedient to the spirit of the power of error that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But you, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which you have loved us, you raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us in the heavenly places, Lord. so in the coming ages you might make known the immeasurable riches of your grace and mercy and kindness towards us, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not our own doing, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May you be glorified in all things, Father, and would you use us to proclaim your great salvation to the ends of the earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.